Let's call upon the Lord again in prayer. Let's seek God's face together this morning. Eternal God and Father, we recognize, O Lord, that by your grace, while we are in this world, we're not of this world. We've been redeemed, delivered from this present evil age, and given interest in the kingdom that is to come. We bless you, O Lord, that therefore our lives on this world are altogether different than they once were. We have been redeemed. We thank you, Lord, for the change you've wrought in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And dear Father, we realize that as we come to worship you today, we need the help of the Spirit of God to be consistent, to indeed live out what we are, that we be truly pilgrims and strangers in this world, that we would not love this world, that we would not serve the gods of this world, but rather by your grace we would be those who would exalt our Saviour and live for his glory alone. O eternal God, we pray that you'd encourage our hearts around the word today. May you grant us a quickness of mind and an ability to consider the glories of the gospel. Give help, O Lord, in the Sunday school classes downstairs also. Remember Brother Wayne not so well today. We pray you touch him and encourage Karen and Jim as they teach today. May they all know the blessing of God to be their portion. May they conclude their classes today and testify the Lord has helped. Oh Lord, you are the God that helps. You give us grace and strength in every time of need. So help us as we teach again this morning. Bless our congregation here. Again, you know every need, every burden. And we're very mindful again, continuing to pray for Mrs. Hamilton and the needs in Walnut Port today. May your hand indeed be upon the fellowship and the congregation there. And, oh God, we pray. We pray, oh God, that in your favors you'd bless us. Remember the work in Cloverdale. We thank you for the installation and ordination of Reverend Fitton on Friday evening. Bless him as he labors there today. May he, from the very beginning of his ministry there, know the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon him. May he preach with power and much assurance. Oh, God, bless him and bless our churches, bless our denomination in these days as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We have a few Sundays. I'm looking at my schedule between now and camp, and then we're over to Northern Ireland for a few weeks in July and August. And before that trip away, we have about 3 Lord's Days, I think, that I'm going to be teaching the Bible class here. And I thought what I'd do is I would do a survey, an overview of 1 Peter, really as a case study. So we're not going to look at every verse. We're looking at every detail. It's a study by way of Bible survey. And I don't think I've done that at all here at any time. But it can be a very helpful exercise to understand why a book was written, who wrote it, when they wrote it. Some of those details that then help us as we study the book and we see how the book fits in a particular context. Now you might say, why 1 Peter? Well, I think in many ways it's a case study on the subject of Christian ethics. So what we've looked at the last 2 years, well, 1 Peter is a case study in those particulars. How do we live for God? How do we have that honourable conversation before God in very troubling and difficult times? Times when there's ungodliness all around and when the cause of Christ is not popular. In the early part of the New Testament church, there was really some persecution that came from the Jews, but in many of the Gentile places, there wasn't so much overt persecution. And then you come to the 60s AD, and things take a significant turn for the worse for believers. We'll see that that's the time that Peter's writing in, and he's writing in around the mid-60s in this particular epistle. And so I think it's useful and helpful for us. And so with God's help, we'll study this over the next few weeks. Well, next week's communion, and then we'll come back to it. Then it's camp, and we'll come back to it again. So over the next few weeks, we'll look at this book on a few occasions. But let's begin today looking at chapter 1, verse number 1, where the Word of God tells us, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. This is the word of God again to our souls today. May it be a blessing to all of our hearts. And so as I say already, this is a very practical book. Both 1st and 2nd Peter, I should say, are very practical books dealing with really the very fundamentals of Christian living in a troubling time. The author of this book is named in chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, you would think that's enough. But for the liberal scholar, they will still at times question the authorship of Peter. Why? Well, they'll come with all manner of notions. They'll suggest that there were people who were impersonating the apostles in those days, writing these letters with the appearance as coming from Peter. Now, I see puzzled looks on your faces already. I'm not making this stuff up. People in the theological world and in the world of Bible scholarship will essentially do anything to cast doubts upon the inspiration of the Word of God. You say, well, why are they doing Bible scholarship? Well, simply put, they are the agents of the devil. They are there to deceive and to delude. And so they seek to undermine our confidence in the word of the Lord. The early church fathers universally recognized this epistle as coming from the hand of Peter. There's also, apart from the obvious verse number one, there are other, again, inferences in the book itself, internal evidence that points again to apostolic authorship. Look across at chapter 5, verse 1. I point these out to you because sometimes we miss these little details in an epistle or part of God's word, and yet they are in themselves informative regarding the battle against unbelief around us. And so you have there verse number one, the elders which are among you, I exhort. So here's the personal pronoun, the writer is here speaking, I exhort, who am also an elder, and here's the key thing, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now he refers to himself as a witness of Christ's sufferings. Now that's, the liberal scholar will still say, well, they're a witness of the church's sufferings. And of course, because of the identity between Christ and the church, they're simply a witness of the suffering of those who name the name of Christ. But they can't get away with that. In the context, you go back to chapter 3, verse number 18. Chapter 3, verse 18, it says there, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. So again, internally, the author here, referring to Christ's sufferings, is referring to this once suffering of Christ himself for sins. And to reinforce that more, chapter 4, verse 1, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. And so you get chapter 5, the author is saying that he's a witness of Christ's fleshly sufferings, of all that was encompassed in him as Messiah being rejected of men. And so you get this idea of this being apostolic. Now there's one other thing that they will point out and question, and that's verse 12 of chapter 5, where it says at the end of this letter, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly. Again, they say, well, here's actually Silas, Silvanus. Silas is writing this book, but he's really doing it under Peter's authority. Again, what you see here, though, is Silas acting as an amanuensis, a scribe. And so Peter is the author, but Silas is doing the writing. Now, why is that important? Well, for you, it may not be important at all. But one of the challenges brought against 1 Peter as being written by Peter and therefore having authority in our Bible is the fact that it's written in a polished and a complex form in the Greek. And Peter's a fisherman. And so they say, well, this is way, way too high a level of education and grammar form for Peter to have written this. Therefore, it wasn't Peter at all. But actually, what you see here, when you look at all the evidence, you see Peter as the author of this, as the authority behind it. But he's writing through this man, Silas, who, again, is really cleaning up the language in some ways to present this to the church. We must guard with all of our hearts the apostolic authorship of the New Testament. It's one of the ways in which Satan has tried to undermine the authority of the New Testament. We believe the New Testament to be inspired of God because it's written under apostolic authorship, either written by an apostle directly, like Paul or Peter, or else writing under the oversight of an apostle, Mark and Luke. But apostolic authorship is crucial. It gives the authority undergirding the New Testament scriptures. So, if you were reading chapter 1, verse 1, you'd be content in that. Let's not take any more time on that issue. Peter wrote this book. When did he write it? Well, Peter is believed, again in history, to have died in around AD 67 in the persecution of Nero. Again, the legend is he was hung upside down on the cross, not willing to be identified with the sufferings of a saviour in that sense, not to be excusing himself from those sufferings, but he felt that Christ alone was worthy of that place and that position. So he, again, legend has it, he was hung upside down upon a cross. And that's pretty well understood. That history is accepted again by many of the early church fathers, but it's not in the Bible, and so we leave it there as a matter of historical conjecture. What we do see again, and again this is well versed, is that this book is written as a time of persecution arises with anti-Christian sentiments in Rome in around the early to the mid 60 AD. So Nero reigns AD 54 to 68, and halfway through his reign, he begins to find objection to Christians. You can get online or elsewhere, you can get the work of the historian Tacitus, and you'll see there his description of Nero's rage against Christians, blaming them for pretty much everything that happened in his reign. Well, we have something within the text itself in verse number 13 of this text. 1 Peter 5, verse 13, has this intriguing reference. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. Peter makes this reference to Babylon. And there are two really prominent views regarding this reference to Babylon. It may well have been that ancient place called Babylon on the Euphrates. But more likely, it is a veiled reference to the church at Rome. And the beginning of the idea that Babylon would be used as a metaphorical term for the Roman Empire and for its rage against the Church of Christ. Of course, we see that coming in a fuller sense when you get to Revelation. But here in 1 Peter, he may well be referring to this church at Rome. Gresham Machen, of course, of Princeton fame and then moving to Westminster in the early part of the last century. Machen, of course, is very famous for his book Christianity and Liberalism, but he also has a very helpful book on New Testament introduction. And again, well worth studying for your own devotions. He gives some real insight into the text of the New Testament, and I've used it as a textbook for students in our seminary studying NTI. And so he says this regarding this matter of Babylon. He says this: the place where the epistle was written might seem to be fixed by chapter 5, verse 13. She that is in Babylon. But what is meant by Babylon, asks Machen. Undoubtedly, the first impulse of the modern reader is to think of Babylon on the Euphrates. Many suppose that the epistle was written from there. This view, however, is to be set with serious difficulties. Undoubtedly, it is possible. In the first century after Christ, the ancient Babylon, though decayed, was still in existence. But there is no good evidence whatever that Peter ever went to Babylonia. And the presence of Silvanus and Mark so far in the east is even more surprising. And they're mentioned there in chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. And so Machen includes a figurative interpretation of the word Babylon removes all difficulties. In the book of Revelation, Babylon is clearly a designation of Rome. So again, why are we dealing with this? Well, because I'm trying to show you that the authorship and the timing and the place and the terms used immediately push you towards understanding a certain theme. A desire not to mention Rome by name. The timing of Peter as the author at the end of his ministry. All of these things, they come together to show us this book is written in times of persecution. In times where the believers are struggling and suffering for their faith. So chapter 2, verse 11, just one example for now, it says this: "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." These people are not of this world. The trouble and the suffering that they're having is because they are suffering sojourners. They are not of the Babylonian Empire. They are not of the worldly system. And so when you see this developing revelation, you see these two distinct, there's the Babylon and the church. There's the system against God and the system for Christ. And so Peter's making the point to these believers, you're a stranger and you're a pilgrim in this world. And so you're suffering for the sake of your faith. So this reference over in chapter 1, verse 1 again, you'll see how the church is described here, the people described. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is another area of some difficulty, to be honest, when it comes to 1 Peter. Who is he writing to? Who is he really addressing here? If you go back to one book, go back to James chapter 1, you'll see James refers to the 12 tribes, verse 1 of James chapter 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And so comparing that with 1 Peter and the reference to strangers being scattered, many have concluded, I think rightly so, that Peter, as the apostle to the Jews, is writing to a Jewish audience primarily. Those who've come to faith in Christ, ethnically Jews, but they've been scattered across the Roman Empire. And the terms that are used here, these are old geographical names for various Roman provinces. But they're summary terms. They're scattered throughout the Asia Minor region under the Roman Empire. I say there are some hints here that there may have been a Gentile audience also, but those hints are not strong. You have chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And so people say, well, the Jews weren't ignorant. They may have former lusts, but they weren't ignorant. And so the ignorance here is referring to Gentiles. But again, this is a scattered company. And they may well have been somewhat ignorant of the word of God in comparison to those who are still living in Judea. Now, there are other things. You go across to chapter 4, verse 3, it says this: "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness." And so people say, well, they're clearly Gentiles in view here. They're walking in the will of the Gentiles. But was that not always the problem of Jewish people in the Old Testament? That they walk in the will of the Gentiles. I'm just saying they're not definitive arguments one way or the other. And it's not fundamentally vital to understand the text. But it's a matter, again, of historical interest. More than likely, a Jewish audience. Sissy.
I'm still going back to what you're saying. I'm trying to figure it out from chapter 5, verse 13, about the church that Babylon. You're saying that that's figurative. When Peter says that church salutes them,
that also be figurative?
Because the question was, the term Babylon is figurative. So they're using the word Babylon as a code name for Rome in the early church. So I'll say, so it's an actual physical, it's a church in Rome, but rather than saying the church at Rome stood with you and drawing attention to believers there in the heart of Nero's empire and all the troubles that were there, they're using a term that indicates Rome there. But it's not just to divert attention. I believe it's a theological concept here. That Peter is making the point that in light of the Old Testament Babylon and all that they did against the people of God in the captivity, by the rivers of Babylon there, we sat down, we wept. There's a sense of Babylon is against God, and that's going to be developed further. So Peter's writing this, you know, probably 30 years before John writes Revelation. And you're going to get this idea of development throughout the New Testament of Babylon being used as a picture word for the Roman Empire and essentially for all that is against God. It becomes an all-encompassing term for all that's against God. So it's an actual church. But Peter's just calling them, rather than saying the church at Rome saluteth you, he says the church at Babylon saluteth you. But the theory is he's referring to Rome there with that term, because we don't know the church at Babylon. Yep.
Are you including all the churches then that are scattered that you referred to also?
Okay, so he's writing from the church at Rome. So Peter is at Rome at this time. He's writing from there.
From one church?
There was a church at Rome. Okay. Now, did they meet in different houses? As a Presbyterian, I have no problem with seeing multiple little house group churches under the name of the Church at Rome, under one sort of overseeing body. But yeah, so there's a church at Rome, and he's writing from the church at Rome. That's where he's based at the present time, and he's writing to these scattered believers, likely Jewish believers across the Roman Empire. Does that answer? Yeah? Are you all happy with that? It's important, because just what you're seeing here now, as Peter writes his book, you're beginning to see the rise of persecution against the church. And then this is new Gentile persecution that's going to come to an even greater level in Domitian when you get to Revelation and all the trouble that comes when the church in the Asia Minor again, Ephesus and Philadelphia and all the churches that are mentioned in Romans are Revelation 2 and 3. Okay, so he's writing this to these scattered believers. But that gives, again, it gives some clarity to the idea of them being strangers and pilgrims. Okay, they were scattered, and so they got this idea. And so he draws from the fact that they're scattered. He calls them strangers in chapter 1, verse 1, and then he comes back to them again in chapter 2, verse 11. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. And so what he's doing here, he's using this understanding that they get this. If you like, they're ethnically Jews, but they've been removed from their own place. They are strangers in a strange land. And Peter's going to use that concept to really teach them regarding what it is to be a believer in difficult times. It's to be a sojourner and a stranger. And dear child of God today, that's exactly what we are. By God's grace, we are not of this world. So the time that remains today, and we'll see how far we get here, I want to just draw your attention to the fact that sojourners are not of this world, due in part to God's work in the rebirth. I'm not just inserting this. This is what Peter himself deals with. Okay, so we're not of this world. Again, you know what it's like when you come to, Reformed and fundamental churches, the preacher will tell you, don't be so worldly. You know, you've got to put away the things of the world. You've got to not be worldly in your life and in your thinking. I want to go back a stage. I want to tell you that if you're a child of God and you've been born again, you've already been taken out of this world. And the duty not to be worldly is based upon what you are. So it's not that don't be worldly so you're not of this world. It is, you are not of this world, therefore don't be worldly. You get the order. And it's absolutely vital. We're often telling young people, do not be worldly, but truth be told, that's what they are. In their very nature, they are still of this world. And we're pressing upon them, don't be so worldly in your thinking, but they haven't been born again. And it's the rebirth that makes that radical change, where it takes a worldling and makes them a citizen of the heavenly realm. You see, Peter refers to the rebirth there in chapter 1 and the verse number 3. But note how he describes it. They are begotten again. God's mercy hath begotten us again. But look, unto a lively hope, to an inheritance reserved in heaven, to be revealed in the last time. And so what Peter is saying here to these scattered folks, you're a sojourner, you're a stranger, because by the rebirth, you're looking for your home, which is yet to be revealed. Your life is so radically changed. And the rebirth has made that change in your soul. Of course, he also refers to the rebirth in chapter 1, verse number 23, being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God. And it is through that rebirth that they believe the gospel, chapter 2, verse 7, and they call Christ precious. But as we think about this matter of the reborn soul being not of this world, we have to ask the question, well, what does the rebirth do to bring this about? And to do that, you've got to ask the question, first of all, what is the world? And then what we are by nature, and then what the rebirth does to change that. Now, we have about 9-10 minutes here. So what I want to do is, I want to show you four references to the world in Paul's writings. Just four. And after we see those four, I want you to come up with the answer. I want you to describe the world in one or two sentences. Okay, so rub your eyes, get your Bibles out, and let's begin in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I'm going to try to say nothing. I'm just trying to read the text and look at the text. And Romans chapter 12, verse number 2 is the beginning. I will say something here. Romans 12, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All I'll say here is, the world here is seen as being opposite to the will of God. Galatians then, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Galatians 1, verse 4. Referring to Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Again, these words are not always the same word. I'm using the English word world here, okay? This present even world or age, same idea involved. But he may deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Then back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the verse number 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. And then one last reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and the verse number 4, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Now let's read verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world have blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Okay, so four references, all dealing with the concept of the world and this idea. And so how do we define the world? Now, you scholars will know that the word world is used various ways, particularly by John, sometimes referring to terra firma, the actual ground in which we walk, other times referring to people. But here we're looking at the world in a different sense. So from those four references, can you give me some idea what the world is? Yeah, Dan.
Okay, so I kind of thought about this in Mike and some other people. But the world is the flesh, the devil. And that's a lie. It's a lie. Okay? It's the opinions of this world.
Okay. Okay, so it's against the word of God, and by definition, therefore, it's a lie, because if it's against God's truth, it can't be true. Okay, so it's a lie, it's against God's word. I'll take Ken, and then I'll take George.
I'm just thinking of a system of thought that is opposed to everything that God is
Yeah, that's helpful. So you're what Kenneth said there, it's a system of thought. That's why I read Romans first. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the new of your mind. And so again, along with Dan said, God's word is truth to the mind, but the world in which we live is against the word of God. Yep, George?
Yes, so the scope, the main thing of the New Testament is the world, as opposed to the Old Testament, the Jews, Israel, the nation, geographical, and the heathen around them. And so, to me, that's definitely the connection of non-godly being described geographically, the world, the whole world, right? And so, that's the scope of the gospel, right?
Sure. Yeah, it goes into all the world. So George making the point that world can also be used in this sense of being people groups, really Gentiles, referred to as the world, Jews and Gentiles, the world in its totality. And so what you see in all of this, you've got this idea of it's a system of thought that's against God, that's under the governance of the God of this world, who blinds the eyes, named the devil. So it's devilish. It's ungodly, it's anti-God, it's a system of thought, it's aiming to conform our minds to behave and think in a certain way. It leads to conduct that is ungodly as well. It leads to all manner of sin and depravity and all those things. Yeah, Sean?
It's really got captive everyone that has not been born again. And it made me think of another scripture here. I'll read Ephesians 2.
No, you're not allowed to, not yet. Because that's what I'm going to go to next, okay? Because that's the key, and you're right. So this system of thought captivates the ungodly. Because Sean will now read, please feel free, brother, read Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 3.
The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others.
Amen. So you see, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 here, you're seeing the fact that those who are not born again, because here we're too, the term for being born again is not directly used here. Here the term is quickening. And the idea of being quickened, again, that's actually found in verse number 5. But our translators have helpfully brought it back into verse number 1. You'll see verse 1 is in italics. It's not there in the original. But what they're doing is to give a sense of the sentence. They're saying these who were dead in trespass are quickened. And so they're bringing the two ends of the parenthesis together. And you have that there, verse 5, they're dead in sins but quickened. These are terms for the rebirth. But those, therefore, who are not reborn are in their nature, verse number 3. They're by nature this. They are those who, in verse number 2, are walking according to the course of this world. And so going back to ethics again, you're seeing that this world has a system of ethical thoughts that would govern your mind and particularly your conduct. And so your conduct, verse number 3, you're living in the past in the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now those lusts and those desires, they will go in different directions. Immorality, power, materialism, you name it, you can go in a different direction, but your root issue is still the same. You're captivated to the world because your nature is of this world. And so that world, in verse number 2, you walk according to it. And listen to what it says. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The devil is the god of this world. The devil is operating in the hearts and the minds of the unbelievers. And therefore they walk according to the course of this world. And so the conclusion is very simple. Those who are not born again are of this world. And therefore, unexpectedly, they live according to this world. And they defend the thinking of this world. And they seek to promote this world. And again, from generation to generation, these things may change and vary. But the same core issue of those who do not have the new birth, they are those who walk in this world. So we'll come back to this next time, and let me just highlight what the rebirth then does. And say, we'll come back to this next time we start up again. What does the rebirth do? It changes everything. Even your heart. We often talk about the rebirth leading to faith in Christ. That's John 1. Those who receive Christ are those who are born of God. John 3, those who are born of God, they see and they enter the kingdom. So to be born of God, it brings you to faith in Christ. What does that mean? You've come to love Christ. By God's grace and the Spirit, you come to love Christ. And so in the language of 1 Peter chapter 2, unto you there for which believe, he is precious. That immediately puts you at odds with this world. For they hate Christ. And they hear the truth of Christ. So the minute you're born again in the Spirit of God and you come to love Christ, you suddenly find yourself instantly at odds with the world. It's not about telling you to do it. You suddenly recognize, I'm not the same as these people anymore. Christ is precious to me. To them, he's despised and rejected, but to me, he is precious. Beyond that, by the work of the Spirit and the rebirth, we come to hate sin. Those that love the Lord, they hate iniquity. So where do we find iniquity practiced? In the world. So again, immediately we find ourselves, we're separated from this world. And of course we saw also in 1 Peter chapter 1 that by the rebirth, we have hope of a new world. We, by faith, trust in the expectation of that eternal inheritance reserved for us. And so we'll come back and say next time, to look at this again before we go further, but just for now, please understand that ungodly people do ungodly things out of an ungodly heart. Worldly people do worldly things out of a worldly heart. And if that does not clarify our minds regarding this evil age, I'm not quite sure what would. And if that does not make us pray, I don't know what would. And so we understand the world in which we live better when we see that believers are strangers and pilgrims, and with this intense burden, compassion. You know, this is a time when, again, we as a Christian church, we during the month of June, we just find ourselves so grieved and so broken, at times so righteously angry. But may we also, by God's grace, be righteously compassionate with regards to the wickedness around us as those who are trapped working according to the prince of the power of the air. Yeah, George.
If I could say that that was the political world, right? And I used to think, well, conservative Christians are the ones who are going to conservative political world, there's a lot of Christianity, but I find more and more it's a lot of ecumenism. And it's very shallow.
Yeah, no, absolutely. It's difficult defining these things. If you're a believer, you will think in a certain way politically. But there are unbelievers who may share your thoughts politically. And if you are a believer, well, there are things you will not think and you won't practice and won't agree with. And so it does draw lines in the sand in various ways. But it can be one of those ways that people are self-righteous because they agree with believers. And so I'm part of the wider Christian thought. I'm a conservative, therefore I must be right. And there are some very, very good conservative thinkers who are not Christians. Catholics and Jews, you know, who don't know the Lord. You know. So yeah, that.
I just want to say this is very important for all of us here. And when we're over ourselves, deny the useful loss was worth against the mind and the flesh.
Yeah.
I pray the Lord's Prayer, not as a Catholic does. Lead us not into the temptation. It's very real.
Yeah. No, you see.
Sorry. And to do that, it's almost like to be a Benedict Arnold to deny Christ.
Yeah, you have the reference, that text in verse 11 of chapter 2 is there. It's in light of, as strangers and pilgrims, because of what you are, therefore abstain. And so it's like Paul writes, You know, you're free from sin, therefore live as free from sin. You know, it's the same principle. Paul and Peter, they were best friends. They had an issue in Galatians, I understand that, but they preached the same gospel. There's no difference between them. And the same gospel was, because of what Christ has done for you, therefore this is how you should live. And the exhortation comes, not hopelessly. It is impossible for an ungodly person to live internally a righteous life. They can do external things. But in terms of a life of true obedience, it's impossible. They need a new heart. And so let's pray to that end. We need to stop for now and take a break before we come to worship again at 11 o'clock. But let's call upon the Lord. We'll come back again in a couple weeks' time and come back to 1 Peter and look at how this works out going forward and certain principles that Peter does to encourage them. Eternal God and Father, thank you for this work under inspiration, the Apostle Peter. Thank you, dear Father, for, again, the clues that we have in the Word of God to set this in a right time frame historically, and that would then help us even to see parallels with our own times. Help us, O God, to be those who live out what we are in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for so many of us in this room, and we've known the rebirth. And we pray for some, O God, who are still in their sin. May they run to thee. May they call upon thee with all of their hearts and plead for that new heart whereby they could live lives of righteousness, trust in Christ, find him precious. Bless our times together today. Help us to come to worship you now. Again, may the Spirit of God be poured out upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And if I remind you, just to the benefit of those who are watching the sermon audio, again, some of our senior members, they like you to sit towards the front. I like it as well, but they appreciate seeing you more on the webcam. So I have to remind you occasionally, but if you can do that, please, that's a help to those folks. Thank you.